Today's reading is from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and told them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And always, God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word.
You heard a reading this morning for the sixth or seventh time from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. We are journeying slowly and deliberately through what are called the Beatitudes, 8 spiritual steps that Jesus sets out at the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount around spiritual life. Often they are preached as disconnected aphorisms or truths or ideas. That's not what they are. I've been going through them slowly with you to help you realize that these are an invitation into a spiritual cycle of growth, that every one of them is connected in one way or another, and that all of us are on this spiritual cycle somewhere. You're either journeying up or journeying down. To help you understand what I mean, imagine that right behind me this morning, there is a spiral staircase. And that spiral staircase has 8 steps that are color-coded, each one corresponding to one of the Beatitudes. You're always walking up them or walking down them, but you're never stationary on them. And you are journeying toward God and all that he has for you, or you are journeying away from him and all that he has for you always. There's no such thing as simply holding your own. And this morning, we're turning to the promise of blessing from Jesus that says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." Probably in the English language, after the Bible's take on that, the most famous is words spoken of mercy are from The Merchant of Venice by William Shakespeare. And there's a soliloquy or a reflection in that that says this: "The quality of mercy is not strained. It falleth as a gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesseth those that give and those that receive. 'Tis found mightiest amongst the mighty." I'm not going to go on to the rest of the play. Do not worry. But the idea in that play is that mercy is a virtue and that it is sent from heaven and rests on us, and it is shown powerfully when it is experienced powerfully in 2 ways: by giving it and by receiving it. And that when you have power or authority or position and you show mercy, that virtue shines with light and hope in such places. A few months ago, just as the weather was changing and I was still hopeful that it would not rain, I was going to the tube in Hanger Lane. And those of you that know the Hanger Lane tube station know that there's quite a big substation underneath it. There's a big subway that you have to walk through. And the central section is often a place where folk who are homeless or maybe have been sleeping rough rest because they can be warm for the night. And on this particular morning, I was coming into the office of my study here at KT, and it was early, and it was cold. And as I was going through, I noticed that there was a guy who I've spoken to many times who was sitting in the corner, and he was cold. He was shaking. He'd been covered by cardboard. He'd had clearly slept the night there, hadn't been moved on by the police. But there was a fella in front of me wearing an immaculate beige trench coat, like uber nice trench coat, one of the ones that you think that's an expensive trench coat. And he had bought this guy a cup of coffee. And he was sitting talking to the guy, and the guy that was drinking the coffee was shaking. I don't know whether he was shaking because he was cold or he was shaking because he was coming off some substances, but he was shaking. And I stood and watched because I was praying for them. And then the guy started to shake so violently that his coffee spilt all over the guy's cream trench coat. And other people were watching, and you're expecting this to be a moment where there's a... But that's not what happened. What happened was the guy with the trench coat said, "Don't worry about it. I know you didn't mean it." And then he had a very, very nice thick scarf around his neck. I don't know whether it came from Burberry or somewhere, but it was a nice scarf. And this fella then took the scarf off his neck and gave it to the homeless guy. And he said, "I think you need this more than I need it." And then he got up and he went about his day. It was a mercy moment. This man who had resources of some kind was showing mercy to a man who had no resources. Now you might say, well, he shouldn't have bought him a coffee because he probably got himself into that state. I would disagree with you, but we can argue about that later. This man was showing mercy to a man who had nothing. And even when it was the guy's fault for spilling the coffee over him, he didn't lose his temper. He wasn't being weak in that moment. He wasn't being soft. He was showing strength under the Spirit's control. He was showing mercy. A life that is marked by mercy is a beautiful thing because mercy interrupts the script. It refuses the performance of outrage. And oh, how I wish our politics in this country refused the performance of outrage at the moment, don't you? And across the world, angry politicians making angry statements, whipping up anger and resentment and hatred and uncertainty. The only person that wins when such things happen is the devil. We don't want to live in a society governed by fear, held by outrage, shaped by anxiety and uncertainty. Mercy moves us not away from people, but towards them. We live in a culture in London and around the world that says when somebody does something wrong, make them pay for it. But we serve a Savior who says when somebody does something wrong, find a way of restoring them. Today, Jesus speaks into our age, not just into our hearts, an age of hot takes and quick verdicts and cold hearts. And he says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." Now remember, I've said that all of these Beatitudes are connected. They're not nice sayings for inspirational living. They're not a condensed version of every day with Jesus. They are a spiritual cycle. They describe how God forms a follower from the inside out. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. I finally admit that I'm not self-sufficient, that I don't have what it takes to live a good life. I need help. I haven't got all the answers. The first beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The weight of sin rests upon us, and our brokenness is felt by us, not just us, but by the world. And we look around us and say, we need great God. We need grace. We need mercy. We need something. When we acknowledge our sin, God is quick to show us comfort. And as we experience his comfort, we loosen our grip. We become meek. We surrender our right to control because we have found a Savior who is trustworthy, who is faithful and kind and compassionate, And I have discovered in my 40 years of walking with Jesus that the more you meet him, the more you need him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And as you surrender your life to him, you hunger and thirst after him. And as you hunger and thirst after him, he fills you. And then you hunger and thirst after him again. It is a wonderful cycle. And when you begin to hunger and thirst after him, something else starts to happen in you. You don't become harsh and superior. You become tender and courageous. Because righteousness without mercy will lead to religious violence, legalism, and separation. But righteousness with mercy, mercy that has passed through the heart of God, gives us a backbone of hope. It makes our hands and our words and our hearts the hands and words and hearts of Jesus. So today, as we look at the next turn in the cycle, we look at a life marked by mercy. Let's start with a biblical definition. It isn't vague kindness. Mercy isn't being nice. Mercy is not the same as approval. And mercy does not pretend that sin isn't sin. No, mercy is compassionate action that moves towards the needy, the suffering, or the guilty. And it offers help and forgiveness and restoration, particularly when it is undeserved. If that weren't the case, I couldn't be a Christian. I didn't find God. God found me. I didn't deserve his love. It was his mercy that reached out to me. I haven't earned it. I haven't studied my way into it. I haven't theologically found a solution and rested in it. God found me. And because he found me, he showed me mercy. And that mercy is not supposed to end with me. It is supposed to flow through me to other people. There are two strong words in the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Bible, as I prefer to call it, for mercy or for compassion to help us to understand it. The first is hesed, and it means covenant love, steadfast, deep, unwavering love, a deep compassion that comes from God. And the second is the Hebrew word rachamim, and it means womb-like tenderness. Now, I don't know what that means. I don't know what that feels like, clearly. But those of you that have born children will know that. That sense of deep compassion that you feel for the child that you are carrying. And God feels that for us. He has that deep compassion, inherent compassion for us. In Psalm 103, and I'll come back to it again in a moment or two, but in Psalm 103, verse 13, the psalmist says, as a father has compassion for his children, so the Lord has compassion for those who love him. And as a follower of Jesus Christ, I have experienced that deep, tender compassion. Do you know, I could theologize with you, or I can tell you that when you have experienced the embrace of God, everything in you changes. When you know how little you deserve that and how complete the offer is, something shifts in your heart and you will never be the same again. And I have to tell you from personal testimony that God has not just done that once with me. He has done that again and again and again and again and again. And I have not once deserved it. I've not once been able to say, yeah, you're obligated because look at my life. Instead, he just comes. And I've lost count of the number of times I have fallen because of a mistake or a regret. I'm not talking about deep sin, but I've got something wrong. But I don't need to know that number, because the number that I need to know is whatever that number is, plus one is how many times God will pick me up. Because any time I've fallen, he has been willing to pick me up. Any time I have got it wrong, he has been willing to pick me up. God's mercy for you is all of your failures plus one. Because he will always pick you up if you are willing to come to him. In the book of Lamentations, we capture Jeremiah the prophet's heartbreak at seeing the city of Jerusalem devastated by marauders and oppressors. The Babylonian Empire sweeps down upon Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. And Jeremiah walks through the city and he is heartbroken at what he sees. He sees buildings destroyed. He sees dead bodies. He sees devastation everywhere he goes. And he's on the point of giving up. In Lamentations chapter 3, verses 21 to 23, he says, my heart fails within me. Everything is giving way as I see the devastation. But this I call to mind. And therefore, I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. And his mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Micah, who was prophesying at the same time as Isaiah prophesied to the wealthy and the powerful. Micah prophesied to the farmers and the agricultural workers and the peasants, asks a fundamental question on behalf of God. What does the Lord require of you, O man or O mortal? Micah chapter 6, verse 8 is the answer: to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your gods. Mercy is embedded in the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible, because it is not God's mood, it is God's character. He doesn't just feel mercy, he is mercy. He shows mercy. It flows out of his heart. And in the New Testament, the word that is used for mercy is eleos, E-L-E-O-S. And it means a mercy or a compassion or a pity that requires an intervention. There's no such thing in Christian spirituality as a feeling of mercy that is not matched by a merciful act. Mercy is not complete until what you think shapes what you do. Write it down in your notepads. We often think, I feel mercifully towards somebody. You can't be merciful towards someone until you have shown mercy. It has to be acted upon. That's what mercy means. And our culture wants you to believe that you can feel merciful without being mercy. Then you've only felt pity. Mercy leads to action. In Luke chapter 6, verse 36, Jesus says to those that are listening to him, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul, encouraging the church in Ephesus, says, after he reminds them of all the mistakes that they've made in their lives, you used to be like this, you used to be like this, you used to be like this, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. And Jesus' half-brother, James, writes in his epistle in chapter 2, verse 13, something that is profoundly important. Please, please listen carefully to it. He says, mercy triumphs over judgment. So does judgment triumph over mercy in your life? Or does mercy triumph over judgment? Are you holding on to hurt? Are you intent on bringing someone down? Have you decided that your narrative is the only narrative? And are you looking for ways of getting your own back? Has judgment gripped your heart? Has it gripped your spirit? Has it gripped your soul? Are you intent on getting your vengeance? You see, the Merchant of Venice has a hero and an anti-hero. And the anti-hero is a man called Shylock, who has been wounded by someone. And he says, I want my pound of flesh. And he doesn't realize that he's come up against a really good lawyer and a very clever barrister. A woman who dresses as a man and moves her way into the theater, into the courtroom, and she says to him, okay, Shylock, you want your pound of flesh? And he says, yes, I do. There's a man that he doesn't like. His name is Antonio. And he says, Signor Antonio, many a time and often the Rialto, it's a bridge in Venice, you have rated me about my money and my usances, yet pity is the badge of all my tribe. And you spit upon my coat and call me cutthroat dog. All his hate comes out in this sentence. You've always hated me, Antonio. This is my payback time. I want my pound of flesh. And Portia, who is called Bassanio, says, you can have your pound of flesh. You're entitled to it. But you take half an ounce more, and your life must be forfeited. Here's the knife. Go ahead and get your revenge. But remember that revenge will destroy you. Only mercy can rescue you. When we live for revenge, when we live for being justified, when we live to get our own back, when we build up our accounts against people, we are building a weight that we cannot carry. We are putting stones into a bag around our own neck, and it will eventually drown us. But biblical mercy can set us free. You will never become merciful by trying harder. We become merciful when we see God more clearly. Back to Psalm 103 for a moment. In verse 3, the psalmist quotes a bit of the Bible. And the bit of the Bible that they quote is what we would describe as Exodus 33 and 34. And in Exodus chapter 33 and 34, Moses has been called by God to lead the people of the Hebrew people out of Egypt and into the promised land. And Moses says to God, I can't do it. I don't have the wisdom or the strength or the courage. And when you read the words carefully, he has a moan at God. He says, this is the Northern Ireland version. He says, you called me to lead these people, so you're going to have to be with me to lead them, because I'm not leading them unless you go with me. And God then says to Moses, I'll send my angel before you. And Moses says, no deal. I don't want your angel. I want you. And if you don't come with me, I'm not moving from this place. Show me your face. And God says to Moses, you can't see my face and live, but I will let my presence pass before you. And he hides Moses in what the Bible describes as a cleft in the rock, from which we get Augustus Toplady's famous hymn. You all know it? No, he hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock. Now, as it happens, that cleft in the rock is almost certainly, this is a sidebar for you, it's almost certainly the same cave, because it's a very unusual Hebrew word, where a man called Elijah, hundreds of years later, is given a glimpse of the presence of God. That same spot. Imagine that. This tiny little spot on planet Earth where God meets with Moses, and then hundreds of years later meets with Elijah. And actually, there's a lot else goes on in that spot, but I'm not going to talk to you about it today. Anyway, God passes in front of Moses and he reveals his name to him. The Lord, gracious and compassionate, full of mercy. It's one of the most profound revelations of the character of God in all of Holy Scripture. And the people of Israel return to it again and again. So in Nehemiah chapter 8 and 9, when they've been confronted by their sinfulness and their shame and their despair and their failure to obey God, Nehemiah prays for them. He repents of sin. He confesses the sins of the nation and he repents of sin. And then he says, I'm calling on you, Lord, to show your grace because you are the Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to mercy, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. In Psalm 103, the psalmist is asking for national deliverance from an enemy. It's a different prayer altogether. Nehemiah is praying that the people of God will get right with him. In Psalm 103, the psalmist is praying, protect us from the enemy. And what does he lean into? Well, in verse 13, he says, as a father has compassion for his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. But back in verse 3, he says, protect us because you are a God who abounds in mercy and is gracious and compassionate. Same character. In Psalm 86, an individual is being challenged by somebody who's bringing false accusations against them. Where do they lean into? The same verse. Protect me from their accusations, for you are a God gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This is the God that we need. The God who comes as a gracious and compassionate God, who reaches out to us when we can't reach out to him. The God who is merciful and compassionate. The clearest place that we see that compassion without any shadow of a doubt is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. As my Savior Jesus was butchered, as he was murdered, he showed mercy. What did he say? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Into your hands I commend my spirit. The cross is not a moment where justice is denied. It is a moment where justice is fulfilled in the death of Jesus. As he dies, my sin is placed upon him. My guilt is placed upon him. My shame is placed upon him. The cross is not where my sin is excused or overlooked. It is where my sin is paid for. Where my brokenness is laid waste. Where my helplessness is named. But it is also the place where mercy is poured out. On whom? On me. Let's assume for a moment that everyone else in this room and online and around the world and the tens of thousands that will listen to this message, let's assume that you are all godlier than me. I don't mind assuming that. Because at the cross, I am forgiven. My sin is swallowed up. My shame is dealt with. This is not your issue. This is my issue. And this is where I find hope and life and forgiveness and a fresh start. This is where I experience the mercy of God. I don't deserve this love, but it is given to me. And if that is how he won me, how do you think he won you? How do you think he will win your neighbor? How do you think he will win this city? Through a group of Christians yelling angrily at it? Or through a group of men and women who understand the mercy of God, who are not afraid to name sin and shame and disobedience, but have had a deep understanding of mercy and offer mercy in Jesus' name? The first verse, or one of the first verses I ever learned as a Christian, I learned in 1986, the night I became a follower of Jesus. I'll never forget it. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. I remember reading it, and at that point, I don't have one now, I had a photographic memory. But I remember reading it and being arrested by it. For whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the second half of the verse. Do you know what the first half of the verse is? God has shown his mercy to us in this. That whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, Paul is writing to a young pastor on the island of Crete called Titus, and he says to him, Jesus saved us not because of any works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy. Now, this truth will keep you. It will hold you if you will let it. It has held me, and I'll say more about it in a moment or two, for many, many years. Mercy is not God relaxing his standards. Mercy is God providing what his standards require and applying it to your life. Mercy never says it doesn't matter. Mercy says God has dealt with it. That's very different. And Jesus says, blessed are the merciful. Not blessed are the strong, or blessed are the perfect, or blessed are the powerful, or blessed are the positioned, or blessed are the influential, or blessed are the impressive, but blessed are the merciful. That means that the kingdom of God does not advance through domination, but through compassion. It does not advance through revenge, but through restoration. It doesn't advance through distancing ourselves from people. It advances by moving toward them with the love of God. And I have to say to you that I have seen over four decades now revenge destroying churches, revenge destroying marriages, destroying relationships, destroying families, destroying parents' relationships with kids and kids' relationship with parents. I've watched it devastate organizations, devastate companies. I've watched it roar its way through families and communities like a furnace, like a lava flow of resentment and hatred. And it leaves nothing behind but destruction. I have lost count of the number of times that I have pleaded with people, do not choose revenge. Do not choose revenge. And they said, I won't, but inside they're seething with revenge. And in the end they get their revenge, and guess what? They're not satisfied. Their hollowed out lives become echo chambers of their own resentments. And slowly they look around until there's nobody left. Revenge will destroy us, but restoration changes everything. And mercy has a particular place in God's family. I am from Northern Ireland. Did you notice? Sometimes people say to me, what's your accent? And I'll say, I don't have an accent. I have a dialect. Of course, I have an accent. And then if I'm being particularly playful, I will say, you better get used to this dialect, because this is what God sounds like. He doesn't really. Don't worry. If you have a deep problem with the Irish, don't worry. I don't think God has an accent. Or maybe he does. Yoruba. No. I think his accent is mercy. I think he always speaks with the accent of mercy. Do we? Or do we allow something else to grow in us? Mercy doesn't drop out of the sky. It grows out of the earlier Beatitudes. If you're poor in spirit, you don't look down on people. You remember your own need. If you mourn, you stop enjoying other people's downfall. If you're meek, you don't weaponize your strength. If you hunger for righteousness, you begin to want what God wants, not just your own vindication. So mercy is what happens when God's grace has done a deep work. The merciful person is not naive. They are converted. Let me think for a moment with you about the dimensions of mercy that might help you or me. First of all, mercy toward the broken. In Matthew 9:36, Jesus looks over Jerusalem and we are told that his bowel moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. In Mark chapter 10, verses 46 to 52, a man who cannot see called Bartimaeus is on the roadside. What is it that he cries as Jesus and Jesus' entourage walks past? Can you remember? Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And he is crying it, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And he does it again and again and again. And what happens in the story? Jesus' disciples come and say, shh. He's too busy for you. And Bartimaeus doesn't listen. Thank God. He shouts all the louder, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus says, bring him to me. How often do we do this? Shush, God is too busy. Shush, we can't find room for you. Shush, you're disrupting what we want. And Jesus says, don't you dare. Don't you dare do that. Because I say to people who are crying out, come to me. If you are that person today and you are saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, he will never reject you. He will never tell you to go to the back of the queue. He is never too busy. He will bring you to the front of the queue and he'll say, I am here for you. The sick need a physician, not the healthy. And he said to Bartimaeus, what do you need me to do? And he says the same to you today in your brokenness. What do you need me to do? Do you need me to forgive you? Do you need me to heal you? Do you need me to restore you? Do you need me to break the cycle of violence in your head? What do you need me to do? If you are not honest with him, you are closing the door on his ministry in your life. If you think you can hide your vengeance from him, you lock yourself in to a prison cell. But if you're willing to say to him, I need you, he will come to you. When he looked at a woman whose son had died, she was a widow in a place called Nain in the Bible, in Luke chapter 7, verse 13. This woman has lost everything. Her husband is gone. Now her son is gone. And Jesus looks at her and we're told he had compassion on her in his heart. And he said to her, daughter, it's a beautiful, gentle, soft, reflective, intimate word. He didn't say moaner or mourner or grump or grumbler. He said, darling, darling, darling daughter. Do not cry. Mercy notices what other people rush past. But it will cost you. It will cost you your schedule. Many of us don't mind mercy so long as it's convenient, but it is rarely convenient. It's that moment when you're already late and the Holy Spirit nudges you and says, stop, ask, listen, help. And some of the holiest moments in our lives will not happen in front of anybody else. They will happen because of an interruption. Because mercy is love that allows itself to be delayed. My life and the moments in which God has broken into it most powerfully They've never been on a platform. Never. They're always in the hidden moments where I've either had to choose mercy, received mercy, or asked for mercy. They're in the moments when I've realized that I'm undone by my own mistakes. Mercy moves towards the guilty, offering forgiveness and restoration. The Bible doesn't present forgiveness as a personality trait. It presents it as a kingdom mandate that flows from the gospel. Colossians 3 says, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Matthew 6 says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven others. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Mercy doesn't mean that trust is automatic. It doesn't mean that boundaries disappear. It doesn't mean that justice is irrelevant. It means this: I will not let your sin make me your judge. When Christ has taken that seat already. And I will not drink poison hoping that it harms you. You know, years ago, I wrote an article. Well, I didn't write the article. I was interviewed for an article about a new area of responsibility that I'd taken on. And when the article was published, it distorted what I had said. And one friend was very hurt. Rightly. They were entitled to be hurt. Because the article was written in such a way that it made it sound like I was being dismissive of them and other leaders. Now, I could blame the article writer for that, but I should have checked. I should have said, I want to read it before it goes to print. And I didn't. So, the person that was most hurt by that contacted me and told me they were very hurt. And they were very justified in doing so. And I wrote back to them a few days later and I said, look, I'm so sorry. I got this completely wrong. I didn't take time to read. I should have read the article. I should have been clearer with my words. And I've hurt you and I'm sorry. And I sent it. And a few days after that, my phone rang and it was this person's name. And I was like, oh, no. So I went into a quiet corner, closed the door, and I answered it. And I said, look, before you start, I am really, really sorry. He said, stop. I said, but I'm really sorry. He said, stop. He said, I know you're sorry. I forgive you. And I said, yeah, but I'm really sorry. He said, Malcolm, I forgive you. He said, I have let God down many times too. I have got it wrong. I know what it feels like to feel as if you've got something wrong because you did get it wrong. And you got this wrong. You hurt me. But I forgive you. And I said, I'm so thankful. He said, no problem. A little while later, I was in a meeting of leaders and he was there. In the corner. So I saw him and I went straight over to him and I went, I just want to say it. And he went, stop. I said, but I'm, he said, stop. He said, I meant what I said. I'm not keeping a score. And very often, the people that we find it hardest to be merciful with are ourselves. We live in the regret of our mistakes. And we think that everybody else has a scorecard in their heads. And let me be clear, some people do. But you will get to freedom when you live in the mercy of God. And you allow other people to touch you with their mercy. That man showed me such grace and such godliness and such compassion and such kindness. And guess what? Every time I write an article now, I check it before it goes to print. Because mercy can make you. Mercy can remake you. Mercy can help you. Jesus tells a parable in Matthew 18 about an unforgiving servant. A man has been forgiven an unpayable debt, yet he throws someone into prison for a tiny amount that he has been owed. And the warning of Jesus is piercing. If mercy has truly reached you, mercy will start to flow through you. And if mercy is not flowing through you, it's because it hasn't reached your soul yet. Corrie ten Boom, the famous young girl from the Second World War, whose family helped Jews to escape Holland, was thrown into a Nazi concentration camp, and she wrote a lot about forgiveness. In one meeting in Germany, a man approached her at the end, smiling, and extended his hand toward her, and he said, "I am a guard of the concentration camp that you were in when your sister died." And her whole body recoiled. In that moment, she talks about remembering all of the cruelty. And she said, "I could not emotionally produce forgiveness. I could not do it." So she prayed a silent prayer. She prayed to Jesus and said, "I cannot forgive him, so will you forgive him through me? Give me your forgiveness." And she put her hand in his, and as she did so, she described a warmth beginning to flow through her hand, as if God himself was supplying what she could not manufacture. This was not denial. This was mercy. This was not sentimentality. It was supernatural grace overcoming, listen, justified hatred. Some of us online and in this room today, this is where the Holy Spirit is aiming. You have endured something that was not small. You are enduring something that is not small. But the cross of Christ is bigger than the big offense. So we show mercy toward the vulnerable, compassion with justice in its bones. We do justice. We love mercy and we act with integrity. We bring our worship as an offering to God of our lives. And we will not spiritualize away our suffering. We will bring it to God and let him work in it. Years ago, I read an article by someone about church, and I couldn't find it this week. But it said something like this: if you want to know what a church believes, don't just read its statement of faith. Watch what it does on a Monday. Because mercy doesn't just happen in worship. It happens in the week. A church quietly paying for the rent for a family. A believer showing up with groceries rather than opinions. A cell group wrapping its arms around someone and saying, "We're here." And let me tell you, London needs this. This city is full of loneliness. And mercy can become a sign and a wonder. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. So is that a works-based righteousness then? No, we are saved by grace and grace alone. But mercy is received because mercy is evidence of a heart that has truly encountered grace. Those who receive mercy become merciful. When you live mercifully, you live close to God's heart, and your heart reflects his more closely. The most dangerous spiritual condition in the world is not weakness, it is spiritual hardness. When you constantly judge or cancel or distance and despise, you don't become holy, you become cold. And Jesus is calling his people back to warmth and to grace. It's hard. For nearly 20 years of my life, there was someone in it that I had to choose to show mercy to every day. And I never let that person get close to my children. I never pretended that what they did didn't matter. I took it very seriously. But I knew that I had to practice mercy. And for half of that time, I felt like a hypocrite. Because I would talk to them and they wouldn't talk back. There was nothing. And I would hang up the phone and I couldn't tell you how powerfully I felt this. For years, weeping before God. And I'd get on my knees and I'd say, I don't feel like I have forgiven this person. I don't feel it. But I'm doing it. And I feel like a hypocrite. I feel like I'm preaching lies. But I forgive them. I will not hold this against them. Let me see a glimmer of change in them when I ring them in a few days' time. I'd ring a few days later, no change. And I'd get on my knees again, no change. Nearly about 8 years. And then I realized something. Firstly, not all healings are instantaneous. They take time and they take wisdom and they take grace. Secondly, I realized that I had to overcome my feelings. I had to subject my feelings under my will. I had to say, I believe in mercy. Because if I don't believe in mercy, I can't have anything to do with God because he showed me mercy. So for 15 years, I subjected my emotions to what I believed. And guess what? My belief won. My emotions were pulled into line with my beliefs because my belief was stronger than my emotion. But for most of that time, it felt like my emotion was stronger than my belief. It was a spiritual battle. And the fourth thing that happened for me was I realized that actually in all of those years when I was having to practice that, God was exposing my bitterness to me. Because on the outside, I was saying, I show mercy, I show forgiveness, I want to walk in this in holiness. But on the inside, I would quite like them to have been exposed. I would quite like them to have been hurt. I would quite like somebody to have written an article and said, Malcolm was justified. And I realized that actually God had to do something in me. He had to change my heart. He had to shift me. So as I was practicing mercy towards someone else, God was deepening his work of mercy in me. And it was hard and it was painful and it at times felt very fragile and uncertain. But when that person died, I knew that I loved them. And they knew that I loved them. There was nothing that needed to be said that hadn't been said. There was nothing that needed to be done that hadn't been done. I was able to leave it. It was gut-wrenchingly hard and painful and difficult, but mercy won. It transformed my heart and that person's heart. And some of you are listening to me and you can't do it because the person you have to show mercy to is dead. And you think you've missed your chance. But there is always a chance with Jesus Christ. He can take your brokenness. He can take your shame. He can take your regret. He can take your anger. He can take your pain. And he can work in you. But he will not do it suddenly or quickly. The work of mercy is a lifetime. There are some words that you could use with me. I'm not going to tell you what they are. One in particular, my close friends know what it is. And if you use that word with me in an instant, I am brought back to a moment in my life where I have to choose mercy again. Is that weakness? No, that is self-awareness. That is walking in the healing, sustaining power of Jesus Christ every day. And it is the reality that his mercy is deeper than my sin or my shame or my fear. Are you needing mercy today? God is here. Are you carrying resentment that you cannot let go? God is here. Is there someone that God is calling you to move toward and immediately you know their name? Not because they deserve it, but because you didn't deserve his mercy either. Jesus reimagines our life. He takes us out of this outrage and into hope.